Well, we have three expositions this evening on difficult verses. The first to be given by Brother James Wharton on Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 on Jesus' comment, upon this rock. The second to be given by Brother Joel Toms, first epistle of Peter chapter 23 verse 20, where he mentions the spirits in prison. And Brother Graham Lake will finish with a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, where there's a reference to being baptized for the dead. Now, we wish to give our speakers best opportunity, so there is no reading allocated. So we'll call upon Brother James, please, to talk to us on Upon This Rock.
Well, good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Upon this rock. It's not hard to find verses which are associated with and used to characterise the life of Peter in the New Testament, and yet this is perhaps one of the clearest examples of a characteristic of his faith and his life which is able to be interpreted in conflicting ways. Principally, the Roman Catholic viewpoint differs with our own, which we appear to share with at least some other non-Catholic churches. Now, of course, this can only be down to the meaning either being misconstrued or misunderstood by mortal man, which is what makes it a difficult verse. It's abundantly clear that there will be those who try to challenge and distort the true meaning of the Word of God. And we, in turn, have to challenge this if we can. So, let's take the verse in context, more on the surface than as we might look at it from any symbolic commentary, which perhaps might be useful in a longer address. Jesus was asking, on the surface, what the public consensus was of his identity. And his power and his works had clearly led to some superstition and probably fear on the part of the local government that he was a resurrected prophet and that he was come to instigate a major power struggle. But the views of the public and their leaders had no way in which they could change Jesus' real purpose, which was to minister and become a perfect sacrifice and offer hope for the future. But actually, that wasn't to be revealed to the Jews at that time. And I don't think we've got time to consider that here. But it's worth noting that this is somewhat of a private confession, in fact. So let's now read from Matthew 16 and verses 13 to 18. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, in verse 15, Jesus was looking for a confession, I think, from his disciples overall, as to his purpose and the role of his work, which they understood, from both what God had revealed and what he had done. There's no apparent indication of any intent to choose a disciple to have greater power than any of the others. I can't see anything there that suggests that. It's not recorded as having any relevance in that way. We also read in places like Revelation of the symbology of having 12 thrones or 12 judges, which shows us that any future superiority for any of Jesus' disciples is not there, quite simply. That shows quite a lot of equality amongst them. Peter's reply of the simplicity of Jesus' work's origin proved to be the definition of the work of a true cornerstone that the Messiah himself wanted to hear. Peter, a great apostle and yet a sinful man, had erred in his lack of faith and understanding quite a short time before that, recorded in the previous chapters regarding, say, the walking on the water, and also the parable about the Pharisees. But this was put aside, and he was blessed by Jesus. He was called a rock, Petros. Now, that word is a masculine word. It means a detached stone, a loose stone. We know that Jesus is represented by a detached stone in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's image, so it's clear that Peter was, in this sense, at one with the future work of Christ. But he still had instability, and I think that's the second part of that meaning. The confession he'd just made was actually the only thing of truth, it seems, in his recent life, which he'd been able to work out. Upon this rock is entirely different as a phrase. In Greek it reads, upon this living, solid rock. Now this, by contrast, is a firm foundation for the church, known here as an ecclesia, or a chosen assembly, to be put on the Petra, the living solid rock. That's what that word means. And that was possibly linked as a feminine word to the body, the living body which makes up the bride of Christ. There's no reference in the use of ecclesia to denote a formal church, nothing to say that building upon this rock is something to suggest to us a hierarchy, a church hierarchy, or a formal church gathering, such as the Roman Catholic Church, something that's very ingrained in their practices. And most certainly not a church based in a specific area of Italy, where most popes have been born. There's no definite proof that Peter actually even went to Rome. Speculative as we might think it might be to say that, there's no definite proof, and there's no record of him ever setting up a church of any formal sort there. So what does this mean? This leads us then, I think, to dismiss any claim that Peter was to immediately become the head of the church in Rome and its sole authoritative leader, which is what certain creeds of the Roman Catholic Church do say. The phrases uttered by Jesus are actually beautifully simple, much simpler than that, and they serve to confirm a confession of faith in the work of Christ, which is fundamental to the lives of the overall body of believers. So let's think a bit more about Peter's position amongst the disciples. We've touched on the fact that it's recorded that the number 12 representing the disciples' overall body is crucial in visions of judgment. And when the disciples argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom, if you'll turn with me to Luke 22, verse 24, we can see something very interesting. Quite simple, we probably all know it, but Luke 22, verse 24, says that they would all be equal. Now, speaking to them all, he said they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but there's no record of any of those thrones being elevated higher than the rest, or that any of those thrones would be preceded by a human-oriented church on earth. So this word also, Israel, makes no mention of a kingdom inspired by a Roman church's government. And rather, the believing Gentiles of Rome and of any other areas would have to be included in spiritual Israel. Now, if we turn to Acts 15, the Apostle James is speaking just after Peter, Acts 15. And he says the following, which I think ties in both with the days of Peter and the latter part of his work and also to the future. Acts 15, verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things, all these things. So that's all the Gentiles. It includes those who believe in Rome or any other location. Jesus' words to Peter give us hope then of a firm foundation, but we've got to be careful that this isn't marred by superstition that he was the first and the holiest of all apostles. Indeed, perhaps Peter is the one person about whom we have the most, not necessarily the most significant, but the most, the highest number of failures recorded, of the 12 disciples at least. So saying that he was above all the others and holier than all the others, and the only one to set up a church, is, I think, somewhat wrong. But we read that Christ is the foundation and therefore the first piece of the church, our elder brother, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So in turn we have hope that the gates of hell shall not hold the power to keep us from the divinely built kingdom. And we can agree that there should be the realisation amongst some Roman Catholic believers that even their own Archbishop Kenrick expressed, we think that perhaps this might be something that some will realise, that even one of their archbishops had correct doubts about their beliefs when he said that the only certainty was that the word Petra referred to Peter's faithful confession and not the man Peter. But, nevertheless, as Peter himself wrote, he was an apostle and so he was carrying out God's work. And we do have to respect what faith he did have and not doubt that his work has laid down some important lessons in addition to the life of Christ around him. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother James. Our second address, 1 Peter 23, verse... Yes, the Spirit's in prison.
Well, good evening, everyone. Let's start by reading that verse, and perhaps a verse around it. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. This is a curious verse, is it, in the words of my dad. I didn't find the context to be particularly helpful. So this evening, first of all, we will observe the popular interpretation, and then we will look at some key words in the passage to try and derive their meaning. And then at the end, we'll summarise the points in order, hopefully, to elucidate the passage's true meaning. And I should mention that all of my points are from rested scriptures, although some of the references I have added myself where they're relevant. So, to begin, what is our difficulty with this passage? Our main problem is the interpretation by Mormons and evangelicals. This stipulates that Christ personally preached to the disembodied spirits of people who disobeyed in the time of Noah, and presumably who died in the flood. These spirits had, since that time, been held in a place called prison, which I presume is roughly the equivalent of purgatory. And it's easy to see how this interpretation comes about, with the widely held notion of a separate and enduring spirit person in every human being. But as it disagrees with our understanding of the scripture, we might suspect this interpretation to be false. So there are several points on which we hope to refute the claim of the Mormons on evangelicals, and by considering these we should approach an interpretation closer to the truth. Our arguments against them might read as follows. Firstly, the spirits. Who or what are they? Well, it is easier to say what they are not. We may compare the process of creation in Genesis 2 verse 7 with the process of death in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 and find that they are exact opposites. In Genesis, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In Ecclesiastes, the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. There are no disembodied persons left after death. So Christ cannot have preached to the spirits of the dead, because there is no such thing. The spirit part of a person returns to God and does not endure as a separate entity. Instead, the word spirits, when it refers to actual beings, always means bodily beings. Angels, who are spirits in Hebrews 1 verse 7, were called men by Lot in Genesis 19 verses 1 and 8, and Jacob wrestled with one in Genesis 32 verse 24. In John 4 verse 1, the spirits that were to be tried or tested are identified as false prophets, or possibly as their false teaching. So the spirits in our verse this evening were not the disembodied souls of the dead, but rather people who were alive at the time of Noah. Secondly, the phrase in prison. What does it mean? Perhaps we are more familiar with the idea of being slaves, either to sin or to God. For this imagery, we might look to Romans 7, verses 14 and 25, or to 2 Peter 2, verse 19. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. The idea of being in prison is used in a similar sense, but in particular it describes those in bondage to sin. This occurs in the prophecy of Isaiah on at least three occasions, 24 verse 22, 42 verses 6 and 7, and 61 verse 1. I'll read the second of those, chapter 42 verses 6 and 7, which is a prophecy about Christ. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. That's Christ. You is Christ there. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And the word dungeon in this passage also identifies with the word prison in the AV. Reading these passages, there is not the slightest suggestion that the persons spoken of are dead. And this brings us to the third brief point, that the dead have no opportunity to repent. I think we've already provided sufficient evidence to disagree with the Mormons' claim, but it is still worth being aware of these two verses. Hebrews 9 verse 27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Isaiah 38 verse 18, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. So hopefully you will agree that the interpretation that we heard at the beginning does not stand up to the arguments that we have considered. So what might be the true meaning of this verse? We must agree that there were spirits in prison, people in bondage to sin who disobeyed in the time of Noah. We must also agree that they heard preaching. Now, the 2 Peter 2 verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So these spirits in prison, who disobeyed in the time of Noah, certainly heard Noah's preaching. But in our verse for tonight, 1 Peter 3 verse 19, we read that Christ preached to these spirits through the Spirit. How did Christ preach through the Spirit? Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets spoken of in this passage were directed by this Spirit of Christ in them. This process is, I would argue, the same as that described in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Noah was undoubtedly one of these holy men of God. So the most reasonable explanation of our verse for tonight seems to be that Noah preached the gospel, the same gospel as was preached throughout the ages, to the wicked world before the flood. This teaching was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as it is described, and thus Noah was preaching it almost as if he were Christ. So we have covered all the points that I wanted to mention. Let us summarize briefly. Firstly, we looked at the Mormon and evangelical interpretation of the verse, that the dead exist as disembodied spirits, some of whom Christ preached to in prison when he died. There were three points on which we disputed this belief. Firstly, that there is no such thing as a disembodied spirit. The spirit of a man is breathed into him upon his creation and returns to God at death. All spirit beings have structure and form. Secondly, the idea of being in prison simply denotes bondage to sin and death, or sitting in darkness, as Isaiah puts it. Thirdly, the dead have no further opportunity to seek redemption. As we read in Hebrews, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So we can confidently disagree with this position. Then, after finding a few comparison verses, we establish an understanding which we hope is closer to the truth. Let us conclude then with this interpretation, that the spirits in prison were those in bondage to sin who were alive at the time of Noah, and that the preaching of Christ through the Spirit was Noah's preaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of that same gospel as taught by Christ.
Thank you, Joel. Well, our third address is to be given by Brother Graham Lake, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, the reference to being baptized for the dead. And Graham.
Brothers and sisters, if you, like me, have spent a little time researching your ancestry, you will have been grateful to the Mormons, that is, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves. Why is that? Well, if you don't already know, that's because deep inside a mountain outside Salt Lake City in America, where the Mormons, of course, have their headquarters in Salt Lake City, they've built a massive computer system that stores the names and relationships of millions of people, including us, I guess. Anybody can get access to that information, and it helps them to piece together their family tree. But the Mormons haven't built that just for fun. They use it to discover the names of people who may have died without being baptized. And based on the argument that unbaptized people go to hell, as they would say, individual Mormons then mount a personal rescue operation by being baptized for them. And so inside Mormon temples, their churches, you will find elaborate baptismal baths where their proxy baptisms can take place. But this Mormon practice isn't new, something the founder of the Mormon Church was at pains to point out. He believed that the original Christians, did it too, but that the practice had been forgotten until he was prompted in a vision to reinvent it. And the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, is the only Bible verse that's used, I think, by the Mormons to try and support this crazy idea. If you try to do so, you're also taking this verse, I suggest, right out of context. So first of all, what is the context? Well, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, at the 1 Corinthians, and you will see that chapters 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 11, 14, and 15, in all those chapters, Paul rebukes those he was writing to for their faith and practice. And the most serious rebuke, that some do not believe in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of saints, is saved for the end of chapter 15, where Paul concentrates on the need to believe in the resurrection of the dead. So looking particularly at chapter 15, in verses 1 to 11, Paul tells them to look at the facts about the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says that a person's faith is in vain if he does not believe in the fact of Christ's physical resurrection. And Paul shows the results of not believing in Christ's resurrection in verses 12 through to 19. The most important result is that if Christ is not raised, then we're not going to be raised either. And then in verses 20 through to 28, Paul goes on to discuss our own resurrection and what happens. And then in verses 28 through to 35, he asks the Corinthians, and indeed he asks us, how you can be a practicing Christian if there is no resurrection. And in verses 36 through to 49, he uses physical illustrations to emphasize the change that takes place at the resurrection, concluding in verse 58 with the mystery of our transformation to incorruptibility in the twinkling of an eye. So we've got a chapter focusing on resurrection. So the context of verse 29 is clearly Paul telling his readers that they needed to believe in the resurrection if they were going to call themselves Christians. He was writing to the Corinthian ecclesia, of course, but like Paul, they would have been aware of other people, that is, people not in the Corinthian ecclesia, who also believed in the resurrection of the dead. Indeed, people whom today we would say were not in the truth. So, says Paul, given the evidence that came from people who had personally witnessed Christ's resurrection, and there would have been many, the Corinthians, he says, should believe in it too. The fact that these other people that he talks about in verse 29 may also have followed a practice of being baptized for the dead, whatever that may be taken to mean, and we'll come back to that in a moment. That was irrelevant, says Paul, as far as Paul's main argument about the certainty of the resurrection was concerned. So even though Paul makes reference to baptism for the dead, he wasn't saying this so that his readers should practice it. He was simply saying that belief in the resurrection, the main subject of this chapter, was not confined to Christ's brethren and sisters who had been taught and maintained the truth. Paul may simply be saying that even others believed in the resurrection. So why can't you believe, Corinthians, in the resurrection? Now, apparently, no early church writings, and I emphasize that, no early church writings even hint that Christians baptized by proxy for dead people. People at that time in another religion, the Mandaeans, did baptize for the dead, similar to what Mormons now teach. But they also believed in John the Baptist was from God and that Jesus was a false prophet. So that's a very shaky foundation on which to build the Mormons' current practice, and Paul would have seen that too. Now, we cannot be sure who, then, the they were that Paul refers to in verse 29. In fact, some experts in Greek even suggest that the verse has nothing to do with that current practice at all. When in verse 29 we read the word for, the Greek could just as easily have been translated above. So the verse could read, "Else what should they do who are baptized above the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized above the dead?" In other words, with evidence all around them of what happens when you die and are buried, Paul may have been pointing out how ridiculous it would be for people above the ground to be baptized if those in the ground were going to stay there. But for our purposes right now, let's assume that Paul was actually referring to the practice of baptizing for the dead. Many Mormons are not aware that Paul never said Christians were or should be baptized for the dead. Even we can easily overlook the fact that verse 29 says they, not we. You can do some arithmetic on the chapter yourself, and if you do, you will find that overall, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through to 34, I and me is used 21 times, you or our is used 16 times, and we, us or our, is used 10 times. They is only used 5 times. 2 times for the other apostles, 2 times in the verse that we're looking at, and once in verse 18 for they who have died. So up to verse 28, Paul regularly uses the word we. And then, after verse 28, in the very next verse, Paul goes back to we. Again, after verse 29, rather. In other words, when Paul uses the phrase baptized for the dead, he is referring to something some other people were doing, not the members of the Corinthian ecclesia. There's no record, I say again, of Paul ever baptizing for the dead, and the first Christians cannot be shown to have done it. Paul never commanded it, and nobody else in the Bible or early church history mentions it. Paul was simply commenting on what other people were doing at that time. Unfortunately, at some time after Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it seems that the practice of baptizing for the dead did eventually catch on in Christian, and I use that advisedly, Christian circles. Two of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who lived from AD 145 to 220, and Epiphanius, who lived from AD 315 to 403, both those two church fathers both note that the Marcionites, a Christian group outside mainstream Christianity, like the Latter-day Saints, they did baptize others in the name of the dead. So they were called Christians, but not mainstream. If somebody had died without baptism and had been buried in the catacombs, another of the commentators of the time, Chrysostom, tells how the Marcionites placed a living person under the dead man and asked the corpse whether he or she had wanted to be baptized. And the living person would say, yes, on behalf of the corpse, and was then baptized as a proxy for the dead person. It's hardly surprising that some dismiss this evidence on the grounds that the Marcionites were heretics. So that baptism for the dead was indeed practiced later on in some Christian circles is indicated by the decisions of two late 4th century councils. The fourth canon of the Synod of Hippo, held in 393 AD, declares, "The Eucharist shall not be given to dead bodies, nor baptism conferred upon them." And the ruling was confirmed, 4 years later in the sixth canon of the Third Council of Carthage. But churches not represented at these minor councils did not feel bound to discontinue the practice. And consequently, the Mandaeans of Iraq and Iran and the Copts of Egypt continued baptisms for the dead, while in some churches it was replaced by prayers and masses for the dead, something we see, of course, today. But the Mormons, believing that the great apostasy was already well underway by Marcion's time, the leader of that sect, and that no Christian group then possessed the full truth, they see the practice as a remnant of an earlier practice dating right back at the time of the apostles. And they argue that since baptism is essential for salvation, it seems reasonable to expect that the Lord would have provided a means for the dead also to get the benefit of being baptized, even though they had not heard the gospel. Well, as we heard a moment ago from Brother Joel, how ridiculous to attribute to anybody that is dead anything that you can only take on board when you are alive. So in summary, performing baptisms for the dead is just that, a theatrical performance without any biblical support. Like many other branches of Christianity, the Mormons have introduced a false idea into their belief system and now regard it as something supremely important, largely basing their belief on a misunderstanding of this one verse and the ideas of their founder, Joseph Smith. Yet another example, then, of how the truth has been distorted since it was first revealed by Christ and his immediate followers. Surely Paul would have been alarmed and distressed if he had known how this one verse in his letter to the Corinthian ecclesia would be used to support human ideas and a false doctrine that totally ignores his clear teaching about the meaning and the practice of Christian baptism.